Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We'll start with the few. And as others join us, we'll hopefully increase in numbers. Let me open us with a word of prayer. We're not going to be singing this morning. Aaron's out today. So we'll jump right into the Sunday school lesson. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we give thanks for such a beautiful Lord's Day. We thank you for the beauty of your creation, for the natural revelation that we enjoy, that we delight in, for we know the Creator. We know the one who made all things, even ourselves. And it is you that we bow before now and ask that you would instruct us, even now by your special revelation, by your word. I pray that you would teach us, that you would instruct our minds, that you would instruct our hearts, and that we may be faithful followers of what you have revealed to us and commanded us to do. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Okay, last week we began the chapter on church censures, and we took the opportunity to provide a little bit of an overview of the Presbyterian form of government. We did it in the context of this first section from our confession. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of His church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. And again, the primary points being here, first, that Jesus Christ is the head of His church. He's the mediatorial king, and He has appointed a government for His church. And what did we say was the primary form of, or what? Who are the officers that rule in the church according to Scripture? What do we call them? The elders, right? And in the Presbyterian church, we divide the office of elder into two parts. And what is that? We have, on the one hand, ruling elders, and the other hand, teaching elders. Teaching elders are sometimes referred to as pastors. Often they're spoken of as pastors. And elders, ruling elders, are really members of the laity. They're not clergy. They're not licensed to preach or to administer the sacraments, but they do rule together with teaching elders. And of course, the other officers of the church, other than the elders, are whom? Deacons. And deacons, though they're not considered ones that rule, they serve the church in an incredibly important capacity, and that is, minister to the needs of the congregation in terms of financial needs. They minister to the needs of the church in terms of caring for the property, the finances of the church. Deacons are a very important role, and often they work together with the elders, even in shepherding matters. But as far as the rule of the church, that is done by the elders. And remember, we said last week that comes from Scripture, where there are two words in Scripture that are used for elders. First word is episkopon, right, where we get the word episcopal, which literally means bishop or overseer, but could be translated elder. And in fact, in Titus, it's used interchangeably with the word presbyterios, or presbyteros, which is the word for presbyter or elder, that we translate elder. And that's where we get in Scripture the office of elder in our church. Now, I wanted to mention a couple things before I go on to the next section, the first of which is incredibly important when we study the subject of church censures. When we talk about church discipline, this particular point is of utmost importance, and I'm going to be bringing it up twice during our time this morning. In this section, I'll introduce the point, and then in the next section, we'll focus on it in particular. But the point is this, and I use Archibald Alexander Hodge's words, even per this first section, we see that the church is a theocratic kingdom. And if you think back, even in Israel of old, Israel was a theocratic theocratic nation, which means what? What does theocratic mean? Ruled by Almighty God. The church, likewise, is a theocratic kingdom. All authority and power descends and does not ascend. Pastors and elders, or we might say in the Presbyterian Church, teaching elders and ruling elders, teach and rule in the name of God and not of man. It is the commission of Christ and not the church that the minister carries with him and by authority of which he acts. The church only witnesses to the genuineness of this commission and sees that it is faithfully discharged by the bearer of it. Hence, all the power of church officers, either in their several or collective capacity, is ministerial and declarative. That is incredibly important. All power, the power of the officers of Christ's church, is solely what we call declarative. The officers of Christ's church, the elders of Christ's church, have only to define what Christ has taught, to carry that teaching to all men, to execute the laws he has given, and to administer the penalties he has designated according to his will and in his name. So when we talk about church discipline, we're talking about an authority and a power of church officers or rulers in the church that is declarative. It is ministerial and declarative. Not a power like would be carried on by our civil authorities who have the power of the sword or the power, a police power, if you will. The other point I wanted to make here is in relation to the last phrase that the church government is distinct from civil government. And again, using Hodge, to many in Europe at the time of the writing of the Confession, it appeared impossible that two independent governments should exercise jurisdiction at the same time over the same subjects without constant collision. And therefore, what did they do? As we talked about last week, the Erastian forms of government, or Erastianism, you know, taught that there was really no separation between a civil magistrate and an ecclesiastical ruler. Those two spheres were identical. Hodge says, but the experience of the dissenting bodies and free churches of Great Britain and all of the churches in America abundantly proves that there is no danger of interference whatever or whatsoever when both the church and state, and this is the operative phrase here, when both the church and state confine themselves to their respective provinces. When church government confines itself to its sphere of authority, and when state government confines itself to its sphere of authority, both under God, both under the authority of Almighty God, who is the King of all creation, then those two authorities can live in harmony. And that's really the proper understanding of what was once called the separation of church and state. Of course, in this day and age, separation of church and state means if I'm a state authority, I can't even mention the name God. Or I can't even talk about the Ten Commandments. And that's absolute nonsense if you really understood the original concept of separation of church and state. It was a separation recognizing two spheres of authority, one being a theocratic government only, and one being a civil government under the same authority that the church is under, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Our second section, probably one of the most difficult sections for many to understand, and referring to the keys of the kingdom of heaven, we will be looking at this section and reiterating this point that we've just made. But let me read it first to us. To these officers. And that here again is referring to the elders of Christ's church, the presbyters. The keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners, by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. Now, this is actually a very strong statement, is it not? There are several things in here that you would first look at and say, what? The church officers, the rulers of the church visible, have that kind of authority? What are you talking about? And quite frankly, in this day and age, Americans recoil at statements like this. If they don't recoil verbally, they certainly recoil by their actions. We see members of churches constantly, when they run into difficulty with the leadership in the church, what do? They leave. They go to another church. They don't work through with the officers of the church the problem, whatever it may be, whether it's sin, whether it's a disagreement theologically, they just leave. Usually it's without any statement that they're leaving. They go elsewhere. But let's look at this, and let's look at the passages that back up this statement, which is indeed a strong statement by our divines at Westminster. First of all, what does this section teach, though, if we were to summarize it? It teaches one primary thing, and that is this. The church has the power, through its officers, of admitting and excluding from the visible fold and of disciplining its members. The church has the authority through its officers of admitting and excluding from its visible fold. We're talking about the visible church here. We're not talking about the invisible church of God's elect, known only to Him. Admitting or excluding from its fold and of disciplining its members when that occasion arises and is needed. Where does the wording come from in the confession here? Well, let's first look at Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to start at verse 13. And the primary verse that we're going to be looking at is verse 19. But I want to give you the context. You're very familiar with this passage, the passage of Peter's great declaration of Jesus being the Christ. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, as he was often apt to do, quickly jumps up. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that is, Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter," of course the word Peter means rock, or the name Peter means rock, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And now hear this. "And I will give to you," or "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound," or it could be translated, "have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed," or "has been loosed in heaven." Notice the same strong statement that we see in our confession is actually just a reiteration of what Scripture says. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, what are keys? What do keys do? They unlock or they lock, right? They either prohibit or they allow access into something. Right? And what are we talking about here? The keys of what? The kingdom of heaven. They prohibit or allow access to the kingdom of heaven. But you might ask, well, are you telling me that the elders of Christ Church have the power to restrict the kingdom from some and allow access to others? What's up with that? Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Another very familiar passage to you where it talks about the successive stages of going to a brother that has sinned against you. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." In other words, like an unbeliever. And then this statement, very similar to one we just read in Matthew 16. "Assuredly, I say to you," Christ says, "whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Again, the same statement that was made, and here the context is, when he won't listen to the church, treat that person as you would a heathen or a tax collector, in other words, as an unbeliever. Well, what does this mean? And here, the proper understanding, again, I turn to this incredibly important principle. The church's power to admit and exclude from her fellowship and communion, which is known as the power of the keys, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, is purely ministerial and declarative. It is only ministerial and declarative. "For God has given to no man, nor to any class of men, the power to forgive sins, the faculty to absolutely distinguish the good from the bad, or the ability to discern the heart. God has given that to no man. When Christ told the lame man, "Your sins are forgiven," what did the religious leaders think of Christ? He was a blasphemer. And you know what? They were absolutely right in their assessment had that been a mere man saying that, right? Had it not been the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God has given to no one the power to forgive sins. So when we say in our confession that Christ, through his officers, have the power to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by word and censures, and to open it to penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, we are talking about a power that is declarative only. The ministers of Christ, the rulers of Christ's church, declare what God, who does have the authority to forgive and retain sins, has said. We declare what he has said. As Hodge says, church censures declare simply what is, to the best of their knowledge, in the opinion of the church officers pronouncing them, the mind and will of Christ in the case. They have direct binding effect only upon the person's relationship to the visible church of Christ. To the visible church of Christ. Church censures can have effect upon a person's relationship to God only insofar as they represent the will of God in the case and because they do so. And that's a very, very important point. When the church officers, when the church rulers discipline its members, they do so in the name of Christ, and they do so in accord with the Word of God and what the Word of God says regarding the case before them, whether it's a sin or some other case regarding the Church of Christ. And usually we're talking about a sin. We're usually talking about a rebuke, an admonition to a church member. John chapter 20, another very strong statement made by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is after his resurrection. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were elated. Our Lord is risen. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The promised Spirit, promised even in the Old Testament. Then notice what Christ says to his apostles. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Is Christ giving the power of forgiveness of sins and of not forgiving to his apostles? He is giving the power that is declarative only. That is, in other words, what Christ is saying in the words of Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, "The church has the power to grant or even to proclaim the assurance of pardon to those who repent and to impose censures or exercise discipline on those who remain impenitent." The language of the confession is to shut that kingdom against the impenitent. The shutting of the kingdom is done by removing people from that place where the means of grace are most intensely focused, namely the church, where the Word of God is preached and the sacraments are celebrated. When someone is excommunicated, they are removed from that means of grace. But, again, that authority and that discipline is of a declarative nature only. Very, very important point. Any questions on that, those particular passages, on that particular principle, as it's set forth in our confession? Right, and the Catholic Church, we in the Protestant Church thinks they go too far in stating the power of the priest in that respect. But don't forget that we agree with the Catholic Church in absolution in terms of a declarative statement, and we make it every morning, every Sunday morning, that those who have asked for forgiveness in Jesus' name are forgiven. Right, exactly. That's exactly right. And what Christ is saying there is, heaven agrees with it if they make a decision in accordance with the Word of God and based upon that authority only, that is, the authority of Christ. Oh, yeah. And many do. Many do. Very, very good point. I'm glad you brought up the Roman Catholic perspective there. Our next section goes on to say this, church censures. And here we... And we're gonna look at that as we look at the way discipline is performed. But excellent point. And let me just say at this point, too, the elders of Christ Church need the same discipline. They need to be accountable as well. And that's one of the beautiful things about the Presbyterian form of government is that not only is... Are the people accountable to the session, but the session itself is accountable to the larger presbyteries, which are accountable to the whole, even at the General Assembly level. So that there is no one that stands by himself with the authority over all. It is an accountable system, and we all are accountable to authority, of course, first and foremost to Christ. But Josh and I were up rather late on Friday night because of several particular cases of church discipline exercised against teaching elders, against pastors in our North Texas Presbytery. And one of the beautiful things about it was the accountability, and actually the results of it in both cases were repentance and coming before fellow presbyters, recognizing their sin, turning from it, and being restored, even though the restoration certainly had its or the sin had its consequences, and the restoration was not an immediate thing. So, excellent point. What is the purpose? We've kind of been talking about this. What is the purpose of church discipline? We go into that in the next section. Church censures are necessary, and now we see five different reasons, for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. And let me just pause here and say, this first and foremost is the primary purpose of discipline always. Of course, I say that the primary purpose is the glory of God, but as far as the person is concerned, being disciplined, this is the primary purpose, is to reclaim them. It's not to slap the hand. It's not to ostracize. It's to reclaim, to restore. And if the church ever turns away from that as its intent in its discipline, she has missed the mark and the purpose for that discipline. Secondly, they're necessary for deterring of others from like offenses. Third, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump. Fourth, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. And fifth, for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. These sections teach that the ends of church discipline, the purposes, are the purity of the church to the glory of God. The reconciliation of the erring brother or sister. The deterring of others from like sins and preventing God's wrath. Even as we saw in the church of Corinth over the Lord's Supper. God's wrath came upon that church in the form of sickness and even death. And then the final end is the display of righteousness and fidelity to the world. As we purge out the old leaven. One of the best places in Scripture to look at church discipline is in Paul's teaching to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm actually going to read the whole chapter, but I want you to listen as I read through the chapter and listen for cases of each of these purposes as Paul administers in words here discipline on the church or gives counsel with respect to the discipline that ought to be carried forth in the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported, Paul says, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and if not rather mourned. In other words, they're considering this gross sexual impurity actually something to be proud of. As if we as church members can do this and still be in the church of Christ. So that's the sin. That's the sin Paul is addressing here. And certainly he's addressing the lack of repentance, that instead of mourning over this, instead of repenting from it, they're rather puffed up. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Notice, taken away from among you to purge the old leaven. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice Paul's desire here is for the glory of Christ, that his name wouldn't be profaned, right? The fourth, according to our confession, reason, the fourth purpose of discipline. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, do what? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Notice what Paul's intent here is. His intent is reclaiming and gaining the offended brother, the offending brother. Delivering over to Satan. Why? For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, giving him over to his sin. Putting him out from your midst, that he may recognize the gravity of his sin and turn from it back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Of course, those words are actually used word for word right here. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? That is, inside the visible church. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And so in the strongest terms, Paul here shows that the discipline is absolutely necessary in cases, as Josh said earlier, where there is a lack of repentance, where there is not a penitent spirit regarding the sins. We all sin. We all fall from Christ at times. But we must turn from our sin. We must not live in our sin. And when we do so, it is the church's responsibility to come alongside her people and admonish them and exhort them to repent. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Another purpose of discipline is deterring of others from like offenses. And it is quite a deterrent. But again, first and foremost, the goal of church discipline, as Dr. Sproul says, is to bring sinful people to repentance so that they may be restored to full active participation in the church. And brothers and sisters, that ought to be the intent of the church. Even if one turns away and is excommunicated, it ought to be our desire through the rest of their life to draw them back to the Church of Christ, to pray for them. And even though discipline has been exercised, we ought to always be seeking their restoration, for Christ has promised to forgive the sins of those who repent, however long they've been impenitent. And then, what is the method of church discipline or of church censures? What is the proper method for the church to exercise church discipline? You'll see here, the proper method is successive stages. You don't jump to excommunication when someone sins, as Josh mentioned before. You don't have a hammer over everybody, and as soon as sin is seen, you throw them out of the church. That's obviously not what Paul is teaching here. For the better gaining of these ends, that is, the purposes we've just mentioned in the previous section, the officers of the church are to proceed by first admonition. And let me just pause there to say, in most cases of church discipline, this, by God's grace, is all that is necessary. Especially to those who are true believers, who have the Spirit of Christ, and who respond to admonition graciously and with repentance. By admonition, then suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season. Let me just pause here to say, this is not as much, or though this is discipline, this is actually done for the purpose of protecting the impenitent person. To protect the impenitent person from the wrath of God, as we saw in the church in Corinth. Those who partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily and come to the Lord's Supper while living in sin are eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. And therefore, the rulers of Christ's church are graciously suspending someone from the sacraments to guard them from that which happened in Corinth. They were sick. And some even were dead because of their unworthy partaking of the Lord's Supper. And then, finally, by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person, we always must remember the gravity of the offense governs the measure of discipline. So, you know, if I were just to state those simply, three words. When we talk about discipline, we first talk about admonition. We secondly talk about suspension. And third, and only finally, if this is not by God's grace a means to bring them to repentance, then excommunication. Putting those away from our midst, as Paul said to the Corinthian church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord. So he's talking about the rulers in Christ's church. Recognize those who are over you in the Lord and what? Admonish you. Recognize those who are over you and admonish you. And hopefully that's all the rulers would have to do, is admonish to restore, to bring repentance when it's needed. And esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. This is not easy work. The work of discipline in the church is the hardest work the rulers have to do. And it's the least desirable of all the work we do. And for that reason, it's many times the task of the church that is not done. It's the task that's neglected in many churches in America today because it is difficult. It is hard, but it is necessary. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we've read before when Paul talks about those who eat and drink unworthily. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Again, as you come to the Lord's table, what are you saying? You're saying, I'm feeding upon the body and the blood of Christ. That sacrifice which covered, which atoned for my sin. How can I do that if I'm willfully living in sin, refusing to repent of it? And therefore the church has sought to use suspension, or has used suspension from the sacraments as a gracious means to draw men and women to repentance. We read 1 Corinthians 5 with the previous section. Let me just point out Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Notice here the progression, though, from admonition, finally, to excommunication, not jumping to excommunication directly. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice. And what is warning him? Admonition. After warning him for his divisiveness once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Separate yourselves from him as you would an unbeliever. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Dr. Sproul says, the church does not jump to the final stage of excommunication in the first instance of church discipline, but rather proceeds by degrees, hoping that with each step of the discipline, the desired result of repentance will be achieved without further discipline being needed. And that's oh so important, oh so important. And as we close and consider discipline, which as Martha said, is difficult. It's not something any of us like. It wasn't something any of us liked when our parents disciplined us when we were children, was it? But it was needed. And the discipline of the Lord Jesus is needed. God's discipline, even by His providence, is needed, and discipline by his church is needed. In the book of Hebrews, it says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And as we were trained by discipline from our parents, as we are trained by discipline by God Himself through His providential work in our lives, even so in the church when it is necessary, being admonished by those who are in authority over you, and even rebuked, and even at times suspended, even to the point of excommunication, can be used to bring about fruit of righteousness in those who learn, who are trained by it, who repent and are restored. I think one of the most sobering services I was ever in my entire life was a service here at Colleyville. Some of you were here. Some of you will remember this. Many of you weren't. But we had a member, a man who had a wife and children, beautiful family, lovely family. He himself was a minister of the gospel and had been a minister of the gospel. He was without a call. And this man had an adulterous relationship and turned away from God, turned away from his wife and his children, and went after an adulterous relationship. And the church admonished him and pled with him to repent, and he wouldn't. And therefore, this church, Colleyville Presbyterian Church, excommunicated him publicly, as is fitting in the Church of Christ, for it was a known offense. It was very obvious, visible to all. But that wasn't the most sober. I haven't gotten to the most sobering part of it. Probably, it was either months or even over a year later. Unbeknownst to even me at the time, I wasn't on the session at the time. One Sunday morning, this man appeared in church, and the session stood before the congregation and said, "This man has something he would like to tell you." And the man came forward and confessed his sins in front of all. Expressed his grief, expressed his contrition, and his turning from this sin, recognizing those whom he had hurt. And every single person in this congregation then got out of their seat and walked up to the front and hugged him and welcomed him back into the Church of Christ. That, brothers and sisters, that is the fruits of righteousness brought about by those who are trained by discipline. That is what discipline ought to do. And in the Church of Christ, that is my prayer for this church. That in our discipline, that in our admonition, and hopefully it never has to go beyond that, that admonition produces the fruit of repentance and of increased faith for the glory of Christ. Any thoughts as we close? Any questions, any comments? One point, for we are not the ones that punish sin, are we? It's not us. Yeah, excellent. That's a really good point, that our culture is so used to the punitive nature of it in the civil arena. Yeah, very good.
Well, let me close this with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we recognize that even your discipline, which is necessary for each of us who are your children, is not comfortable, is not enjoyable to go through, and yet it is necessary. And we pray that your officers in your church, here at Colleyville and throughout the world, would be faithful as they declare your truth to your people, as they call them to repentance when needed, and as they encourage them in lives of faithfulness in response, we pray that you would bless your church, you would build her up, you would make her spotless to stand before you, even as we are in Christ, spotless, justified because of his work on our behalf. We ask in his name alone. Amen.